I'd like to ask us at this time, if we could, to open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And if maybe you don't have a Bible, maybe you can share with someone John chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 31. And one other thing, could I invite us to stand for the reading of God's Word? If you'd like to follow along, I'll start here. Verse 24 of John chapter 20 says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord, my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" Let's pray. So, Lord, we're going to take you at your word this morning, as has already been shared with us, that there is life in your name. We ask you by your Holy Spirit to just take this account of John and make a personal application in each one of our lives that are gathered here this morning. That you would speak not only to us, but through us to the world around us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. It was April 13th, 1970. And many of us here this morning probably remember some famous words that were uttered from the Apollo 13, when Commander Lovell came on and said, "Houston, we have a problem." There had been an explosion in the capsule, and that explosion breaking down the systems that would bring Apollo 13 and all of the astronauts back safely to planet Earth required an unusual act on behalf of Commander Lovell. After trying many things and a lot of communication with NASA control and everything, they decided that there was only one way that Apollo 13 would be able to safely re-enter its re-entry position. And Commander Lovell would have to manually fly Apollo 13 into position. This would require a 14-second burn in which Commander Lovell had to find a fixed object. Turn that down for me if you would, please. A fixed object in space, and and keep his eyes on that fixed object for 14 seconds. Well, many of us are aware that the only thing that he could really fix on was planet Earth. And what he did is at a given moment in time, on the command of NASA control, said now, and then began his 14-second burn, manually holding Apollo 13, not taking his eyes off of one moment for Earth in the crosshairs of that portal. And it was only by keeping his eyes on that fixed object that we all know the story. He successfully entered the reentry projection and brought Apollo 13 back to Earth. Now, 14 seconds probably seemed like an eternity. And the point being is that the only way it was possible for him to accomplish that mission and bring those men safely back were by keeping his eyes on a fixed point of reference. For the Christian man, young man, for all of us, the only way that we can successfully plot our course through this life is by keeping our eyes on a fixed point of reference. And God has shared with us through His Word that fixed point is truly His revelation to us of Himself and His Son Jesus Christ as brought to us through the Word of God. That is our fixed point of reference. And it is by keeping our eyes on our Father God, on His Son, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, brought to us through this inspired Word that we are able to successfully plot our course. One such man that was having trouble with that issue of who to keep his eyes firmly fixed on was Thomas. And so this morning I'm prompted to just bring this account that John gives of Thomas and what happened in this brief few verses to us, and just kind of let the Lord use this perhaps even this morning in some of our lives, or maybe down the road next week or next month or next year, something that fitly applies and hopefully would land on the tablets of our heart this morning and be meat by which we can grow. And there are five fixed biblical truths that this exchange between Thomas and the other disciples and Jesus that are given to us this morning. Five of them, and I'd like to share them. The first one comes to us in verse 24, where we read, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And that's a pregnant verse. We're told in the earlier account that the disciples were gathered and Jesus had come into the room supernaturally and said to them, hey, peace be to you. But now John says that Thomas, and he makes it clear that this is the same Thomas over in chapter 11, when Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, this was that same Thomas who said, let us go with the Lord, and if He dies, let us die with Him. John chapter 11. This is that same Thomas who, one of the 12, at some point in his deciding to walk with Jesus, was on fire about who the Messiah was and who Christ is. If He dies, let us die with Him. That was what Thomas was and what he was thinking at that point in time. And now we get all the way over here to chapter 20. And Thomas wasn't with the rest. Why wasn't he in the room with them when Jesus had come the first time? We know for certain that he probably observed Jesus after being scourged, when the crowds had gathered and Herod had washed his hands of him and said, "You deal with him." Thomas was probably there. We know for certain that he was probably on Golgotha and witnessed the raising of his leader, you know, up on that pole and lift the soldiers lifting it up after having crucified him, nailed him to it, and then boom, you know, down into the ground, and the pain of which he would have seen his And Thomas saw that. And so as I'm, you know, reading this, I'm going, my goodness, he was not with them. What happened? Something happened in between Calvary and the discovery of the empty tomb to Thomas. Because Mary, you remember, Mary had gone to the tomb and found that it was empty, and she ran back, and we're told in the same chapter that she found the disciples. And she told them, you know, the tomb is empty. And so Peter and John ran to the tomb. You remember John outran Peter. He doesn't say John, but he says the one whom Jesus loved. And I love that story. You put two men together going to the same point in a hurry, and you got a race on your hands. And they got there, and you know, and Peter looked in, and John looked in, and then they left Mary, and Mary there, you know, she ended up seeing the Lord, but thought he was the gardener. And then Jesus said, you know, "Mary," and "Rabboni," teacher, and she understood it was the Lord. And then she ran back to the house and told them, "I've seen the Lord." And they were gathered in that same evening on Sunday, on that resurrection day, and the Lord came into the room and he spoke to them and he said, "Peace to you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And he says, "As my Father has sent me, so I send you into the world." And then he left. And Thomas missed all of that. What happened? That's the question that he was not with them forces us to ask. There is an assumption. You know, when did he leave the group? I don't know. But there is a general assumption that Thomas was probably disappointed, disillusioned. Things weren't going quite the way that he had thought that they were going to go. Now that might be understandable in the life of Thomas, but is it right? His actions might be something that we can identify with, that we can understand, but does that necessarily make them right? You know, and Thomas isn't the first guy to want to serve God and then become disillusioned by circumstances around him. You remember Elijah? Elijah, all the way back in 1 Kings. In fact, let's turn there for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And you remember what had happened in chapter 18. Elijah had had this huge victory where he defeated the prophets of Baal. And the true and the living God had sent fire down and consumed what had taken place on this altar. And then in chapter 19, a wicked king named Ahab, verse 1, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he, that would be Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my fathers." So here's this prophet. Not unlike Thomas, things weren't going the way he thought they should go. He's on the heels of a great victory in his life, and he hears word that this lady named Jezebel wants to kill him. So what does he do? He runs away and begins to just kind of summarize in his mind, everything is just coming out from underneath me. The story here goes on to tell us that he goes into a cave, verse 9, spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Here he is in this cave, he's running away, and God finds him and says, "Elijah, hello, what are you doing here?" And the response, notice his response, verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel who have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." The guys entered into a pity party, invited a whole bunch of people, and nobody wants to come. Now, I find it interesting that twice in this exchange, all the way through verse 13, the Lord says to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And God eventually goes on to tell him, "I want you to arise. I want you to go. I'm going to anoint you. I'm going to anoint your helpers, and they're going to take out the enemies who are against you." You might say, "Well, what does all that have to do with Thomas?" And, you know, a few short words, and Thomas wasn't with them. Let's turn back to chapter 20 of John. And I say it has everything to do with Thomas. Because the similarity between those two men is that from their incorrect view of circumstances around them, things were not going as they should, when in fact, things were going as God would have them to go. One of the most important things that would ever take place in history, Jesus would walk into a room, he would speak to his followers, he would breathe on them and say, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and Thomas isn't there. He missed that. Why? Because he chose to isolate himself from those around him. Proverbs 18:1 has been a verse that has been ministering to me greatly over the last several months. It began kind of in June when Mike and I were at conferences down south. And here's what Proverbs 18:1 says. And if you want to put a note by John 20:24, as you underline the words "was not with them," put Proverbs 18:1. Because here's what it says. "A man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, and rages against all wise counsel. When a guy chooses to literally step back from others, what he's saying is, I don't really want to do what God wants in my life. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't really want the wise counsel that God would provide in my life by other Christian men around me. I'm raging against that. Fact of the matter is that sometimes we as men and young men, we can tend to be loners. It's, you know, it's easier to just kind of step back and I'm okay. And here's a classic example of something that we can miss out on when we willfully choose to do that. I mean, Thomas missed like a big deal. Now, the Lord did come, and we'll see that in just a minute here, and it was another special deal that the Lord did for him and with him, but he missed out on Jesus going, receive the Spirit. So I think it's an injunction to us men and young men today that when things are difficult, when things are not going as we really had hoped they would or thought that they should, that we be careful not to isolate ourselves from other brothers that God would put around us. It's no wonder the next exchange happens. Verse 25. Thomas is there now, and the other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And I don't know, I sidestep here for a minute, I don't know if there was a little bit of, "I know something you don't know," in their voice when they said that or not, you know, but, "We've seen the Lord. You didn't. We did." You don't know that. I mean, you can't read that into the Scripture, but you can maybe anticipate the intonation of these excited disciples, you know. Maybe even that justifies or reinforces Thomas's response was, "Well, you've seen him, and unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands, put my finger in those prints, and put my hand in his side," which, by the way, is the biblical evidence that he was at Golgotha. Because how else would he have known that the Roman soldier didn't break Jesus' leg? That he did break the legs of the other two, but then chose to take the spear and stick it up into his side. How else would Thomas have known he was there? And so he's saying, okay, unless I can do all that, I won't believe. Now, that statement in verse 25 is an interesting one. You know, unless God does this, this, and this, I won't believe or I won't do that. And it becomes a classic example of conditional faith. Thomas in verse 25 is laying out the principle of conditional faith, which is not a first in Scripture. Others have done so, one of which is none other than Gideon. You remember Gideon in Judges chapter 6, who God had spoken to young Gideon and said, you know, "Mighty man of valor, through you we will defeat the Midianites. I will wipe them out," God told Gideon. And Gideon's response, even though he was straightforward in obeying what God had asked him to do, Gideon's response to the Lord speaking was, "Lord, look, I'm going to put a fleece out on the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry ground all around, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand. You remember the story of the fleece. And so Gideon did. He put this fleece out and he asked God, okay, make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and I'll believe that you're going to do what you said you'll do through me. And so he went to sleep and wakes up the next morning, and lo and behold, the fleece is wet, the ground is dry, and you remember his next response? He goes, okay, Lord, don't be angry with me, but how about, I really want to believe that you're going to do what you said you're going to do, and I do believe it, but my faith is a little weak right now this morning, Lord. So Gideon says, this time, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. And don't be angry with me, by the way, you know. Conditional faith. And so Gideon goes to sleep, and he wakes up next morning, and lo and behold, ground's wet, fleece is dry. There's a principle here that I think it's important that we not just overlook too quickly. And conditional faith is not the problem, not even a concern. But as we compare it to Gideon's account and here Thomas's account, is that God had spoken directly to Gideon and said, I will destroy the Midianites through you. And so all Gideon was really doing was saying, okay, Lord, help me to firmly believe in what you have said. Over here in Thomas's account, the Lord Jesus had said, I will rise again. But many of the disciples didn't get it. 3 years he had walked with them. 3 years he had imparted his life to them. And for a long time, there were certain parts that they just didn't hear. And one of them was about his resurrection. Remember when my boys were small, it's not unlike us not always to hear everything. When my boys were small, I remember very clearly giving them instruction to, I need you to go clean your room. And as you're cleaning your room, I want you to pick up your car, I want you to straighten your bed, and I want you to put your playthings in order. And you know, you go do your thing, you come back a half hour later, and my boys, when they were small, well, maybe they got the car thing, but they didn't quite hear the bed thing or put the playthings away. And it's not unlike us as human beings to get some of the instruction, but not all of it. And that was a classic example with the disciples. They didn't hear the thing about the resurrection. And so Thomas now is saying, you know, unless I see him again, I'm not going to believe. Well, 8 days later, in verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. It's 8 days in between Thomas saying, unless this happens, I won't believe, and Jesus coming again. Have you ever considered what happened in those 8 days and what was going on? Have you thought about it? Hey, a lot was going on. Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, when he was resurrected, that quote, Matthew 27:52, that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming up out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city that would be Jerusalem and appeared to many. Bodies were coming up out of the graves. They were going into towns and appearing to people. Now, how long did that go on? Acts chapter 1, Luke writing tells us that this went on for 40 days from the time of his resurrection until Pentecost. So in between this 8 days, wherever Thomas chose to go hang out, man, resurrected bodies were being seen. And so you know what probably happened to Thomas? He started thinking it through. Hey, I bet you my buddies aren't that incorrect in what they were telling me. They weren't that wrong in what they had said they had seen. And so now it's 8 days later, he decides to come back and hang out with them. Into the room, supernaturally comes Jesus, and guess who it is that he walks right up to and wants to begin a dialogue with? You got it, Thomas. And he goes, hey, Thomas. Reach your hands into the nail prints in my hand. Put your hand into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. It's a classic biblical reference point for what we call theologically the omniscience. That's a big word. The omniscience of God. What does that mean? It means the all-knowing of God. God is everywhere present all the time. And He is omniscient. He knows all things. In other words, He knew what Thomas had said. He knew that Thomas had said, I won't believe unless I see it. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows if you're wondering, how much longer is this guy going to go? I've got to get on with my day. I'm not going to go much longer. He knows what you say and what I say. He knows every word before it's even formed on our lips, guys. Every thought that enters our mind, God knows it. It's like, whoa, yeah, He does. And He loves us. What is it? Psalm 139. You know, David says, oh Lord, you have searched me. You know my heart, you know my rising up, my sitting down. Before a word is even formed on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. Where can I go from your spirit, Lord? You know, if I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to the deepest depths, you are there. And the beauty that God knows what we say before we even say it is illustrated in what He does with Thomas in that room, walks right up to him and says, Thomas, reach here. I know what you said. I know what you're thinking. And He says that to you and to me this morning, right here, right now. I know what you said a week ago when you questioned what I was doing in your life. I know what you said a year ago when you were trying to really, you know, resolve it through. And I know what you're thinking. And He says to me, because I don't have this thing wired, I don't sit before you this morning, you know, everything's nip and tuck and all of my spiritual ducks are in a row. Brothers, I'm here to share with you that the Lord reminds me, don't be unbelieving, believe. And even though things aren't necessarily looking like what you thought they were going to be, don't lose faith with me because, hey, I know what you said when you were doubting or questioning, and I'm here to tell you just believe. Isn't it Jesus who said in Matthew 12, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil things. He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account in the day of judgment, for by your words, by my words, by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, by my words, we will be condemned. We need to be careful what we say. We need to be mindful of what comes out of this mouth as Christian men, young men. Paul telling the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 29, he said, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth except that which is edifying, that might minister grace to the hearer. Take heed of what we say. God's listening. God's hearing. So, we'll wind this up here. Verse 28, Thomas's response, my Lord and my God. I think that's a very good response to what just happened. And he makes that declaration, you're my God, you're my Lord. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And this is one of my favorite parts in the whole Bible, because it's like God mentions my name. He mentions your name. He speaks about you and me and each one of us that have ever, you know, stepped out and said by faith, Christ, I believe in you as the propitiation for my sin, the payment for my sin, that sacrifice which now brings me into fellowship and relationship with the true and the living God. We're mentioned in the Bible right here because Jesus says it. He says, but blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. There we are. We're blessed. You and I are blessed this morning. I think the only thing I have to do at times is make sure I have a biblical definition of what blessed means. you go over to the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. We are blessed this morning. And a clear biblical definition of what God means when he says blessed is necessary. You know, sometimes that includes great circumstances going on around us, but sometimes it also includes difficult circumstances going on around us, and yet a condition of soul or of heart that is unchanged by circumstances around. Blessed. And Jesus says that we are blessed because we believe and yet we haven't seen him. Thomas, you've seen me and you've believed, but blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet believe. And then John closes the account and he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And that's where John qualifies his whole gospel. He says, everything I've written has been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this morning, the exhortation, the encouragement, the reminder is just simply this. A, number one. I said there were five. Don't isolate yourself. God's put a network of Christian brothers around you. Let's be careful to not pull away. Number two, if our faith is going to be conditional, let's make sure that we're just asking God to prove to us that he'll do what he said he would do. Let's not get out there in left field and say, hey, God, you know, shake the curtains three times and I'll believe you're going to do it. Or, you know, have a faith that's based on emotion. But let's have a faith that has its basis in the Word And that when God has said to us He is going to do something, God welcomes us asking Him to show me, Lord, that you said to me you'll do this. Number three, God is listening to what we say at all times. And so let's take heed to what we say as a Christian men and young men. Number four, I didn't expound on it at all, but allowing God to be our God, our master passion, and Christ to be our Lord, our master, means simply that. That when He gives a command, we obey. As our master passion, He consumes all of our time, our interest, and our talent. And that finally, fifth, we are blessed. I sit here blessed this morning. I'm sure you would attest that you are blessed this morning. And even though circumstances might change from week to week, month to month, year to year, let's make sure that we just hold on to that biblical definition of what being blessed is. And in those things, we, like Thomas, can keep ourselves on a fixed biblical reference point that will allow us to safely chart our course through this life until the day Jesus comes back or He takes us home. And I look forward to that day more and more each moment. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for the example that Thomas gives us. He's just a man, not unlike us. We thank You for the account that John has left us, whereby we may learn from Thomas. And in all of these things, Father, we ask that You would go before us in this week ahead, and where we are called to be men that are walking after You, following You. We love You, Lord, this morning. We need You. And we ask that You would receive our thanks for Your word, which Paul says effectually works in us who believe. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.